But in our culture, New Year's resolutions have kind of become almost like a joke. When you set a New Year's resolution, people kind of laugh and say, we'll see how many days that lasts. Actually, one site that I'll reference here in just a moment, as far as the top 10 New Year's resolutions for 2017, they said on their website that 50% of people will give up on their New Year's resolutions by January 31st. So much for a firm decision to do or not to do something, right? But I want to share with you here as we begin the top 10 New Year's resolutions for 2017, according to one website, ellipticalreviews.com. There are a bunch of different sites that came up when I searched for that top 10 resolutions for this year. And most of them were similar, with maybe one or two variations. So number one, take a guess. The top New Year's resolution. I heard lose weight. Number one is diet or eat healthier. Number two was exercise more. Number three was lose weight. Four, save more and spend less. Five, learn a new skill or hobby. Six, quit smoking. Seven, read more. That surprised me. Didn't expect people to actually set that as a resolution or a goal, if you can call them New Year's resolutions goals. I wouldn't. But number eight, find another job. Number nine, drink less alcohol. And number 10, for this particular list, spend more time with family and friends. So these are when people stop and think about what they want to change in their lives and what they want to do differently in the year ahead, this is what most commonly comes up. Things like diet, exercise, losing weight, saving more money. What struck me about this list and other ones that were similar to it, some of the other big ones on other lists were things like getting organized. It's a popular one. What struck me about this list is a theme that kind of stood out to me, or a pattern, which is that of self-focus. And when you think about almost all of these topics for resolutions or goals, things to change, when people think about how they can make their lives better, most of them are related to how they can help themselves. How can I make my life better? How can I look out for number one and enhance my life in some way? Now, granted, some of these things you could view in a different light. You might want to get healthier, lose weight, exercise more so that you can support your family. So there's always that possibility, that twist. And there was actually one list I found that number nine on the list was actually to volunteer. So it wiggled into one of those lists towards the very end, kind of as an afterthought. Oh, yeah, I want to help other people somehow, too. But the majority of these things are self-focused. I want to find another job. I want to learn a new skill or this or that. None of these things are bad of themselves, of course, but it's reflective of what Mr. Myers talked about last week, just that human nature, the carnal mind, the flesh mind, is naturally selfish. What stands out to me is the contrast between that self-focus in these resolutions, and what we look forward to in the world to come. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 32, we'll see a contrast here. You know, selfishness is the normal flesh mind focus, but a time is coming when things will truly change. And it won't be a weak, temporary attempt at change like most people's New Year's resolutions are, but a time of lasting change in the very way that people think is coming. Isaiah chapter 32. We'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Behold," look, pay attention to this, "behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice." So first, this change that we're going to see in this section, it's a change because of a change in leadership. A righteous king will rule. Princes will rule with justice. We hope to be those princes ruling with Jesus Christ. In verse 2, "A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." This is descriptive of a time when people will actually look out for the needs of others instead of just being focused on themselves. Instead of just being focused on self-preservation or enhancing their own lives, there will be a completely different mindset. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, a shelter, protecting others, like a river of water in a dry place when someone's thirsty, or a shadow of a great rock providing shade for someone who's wandering in a weary land. The focus will be outward instead of just inward on how we can make our lives better for ourselves. Verse 3 says, "The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly." Now this tells us that another reason why this change will come about is because people's minds will be opened. Their eyes will be able to see, their ears will be able to hear, and they'll be willing to listen. Verse 5 continues, it says, "The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful, for the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice." Now you might be thinking, if you're like me when I first read this section recently, this doesn't sound like a time when generosity will rule. This doesn't sound like a time when people won't be focused on themselves. It sounds like it's describing the opposite. People speaking foolishness, working iniquity, practicing ungodliness, keeping the hungry unsatisfied, causing the drink of the thirsty to fail. But verse 5 helps this section make more sense. It says, the foolish person will no longer be called generous. And then it describes the way that people lead now. It describes the character of many in leadership positions in our world today as people who do oppress others and look out for themselves first and foremost, if not only for themselves. But this is saying in verse 5 that the foolish person will no longer be called generous. It won't be like it is today when people who oppress others are just flattered and told, "Oh no, you're doing a great job." There will be no more flattery of corrupt leaders who are blatantly oppressing the people. There's a distinction here between verses 1 through 4 and verses 5 through 7. Verses 5 through 7 describe how people are today and how the corrupt leaders that we have in this world today are flattered and called generous when they're anything but generous. And verses 1 through 4 describe a time when a king will reign in righteousness, and princes, you and me, all of us in this room, hopefully, will be there to rule with justice, to rule in a way that looks out for the needs of others before the needs of ourselves, to be a hiding place, a shelter, a cover, a river of water in a dry land for others. It'll be a time of a completely different frame of mind. But what about us now, today? Now, we stopped short of the verse I want to focus and hone in on today, which is verse 8. After describing this difference between how people are today and the time to come when Jesus Christ reigns on this earth, it finishes up this section in verse 8 by saying, "But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand." Now, as representatives of the time to come, of the kingdom of God, as ambassadors for that kingdom, could we be described as generous men and women who devise generous things and by generosity stand? Since we are representatives of the coming kingdom of God, representatives of a completely different way of life and a completely different way of thinking, we must be people who devise generous things. So in the remainder of the time I have today, what I want to do is dig deeper into this verse, verse 8, and divide it into three sections. The first will be on a generous man. What does it really mean to be generous? Secondly, devises generous things. Now, what does it really mean to devise generous things? How do we put generosity into practice in our lives? And then thirdly, by generosity he shall stand. What does that mean? What's the result of being a generous person? What's the cause and effect relationship between generosity and our future? So let's begin with the first section on a generous man. What does it really mean to be generous? The word here in the Hebrew, according to Brown's, Driver, and Briggs' Hebrew definitions, it's the word nadib, and it means inclined, willing, noble, or generous. Strong's adds a couple of words that might help it make a little more clear for us. Strong's says it means properly voluntary, that is, generous, willing, or willing-hearted. So words like willing, inclined, willing-hearted, voluntary, they start to give us the sense of what it means to be generous. I think Barnes' notes on the Bible helps a bit. It says on this phrase, but the generous, or but the liberal, as it's translated in the King James Version, it says the word liberal means generous, noble, large-hearted, benevolent, a man of large views and of public spirit, a man above covetousness, avarice, and self-seeking, a man who is willing to devote himself to the welfare of his country and to the interests of his fellow man. It is implied here that such persons would be selected to administer the affairs of the government under the wise and virtuous prince of whom the prophet speaks. So Barnes notes connects this description of the generous man to verse 1 of Isaiah 32 that talks about a king ruling in righteousness and princes ruling with justice. Those princes, those rulers, will be generous men and women. One more definition that I think helps make it most clear for me from the Oxford Dictionary on the word generous. It says, generous, when speaking of a person, is showing a readiness to give more of something than is strictly necessary or expected. A readiness to give more of something than is strictly necessary or expected. So we could say, going beyond the minimum required. A readiness to give more of something, whether it's money or time or skills that you have. Willingness and readiness to give more than is expected. Let's turn back to Philippians chapter 2 as we think about what it really means to be a generous man or a generous woman. Now, really being generous, being willing and ready to give more than just what's necessary and what's expected, comes from having a different mindset than what's prevalent in our world today. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verses 3 through 5, very familiar verses, but helpful. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, this mind that's described here, verses 3 and 4 describe the mind of Christ, looking out for the needs of others, not only for your own interests, esteeming others better than ourselves. And when it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, the word for mind means an entire way of thinking. Let this entire way of thinking be our way of thinking, a way of considering the needs of others and putting them before our own needs, a way of thinking that causes us to be ready to do more than the minimum required. That's the example that Jesus Christ set for us. A generous man esteems others better than himself. We can also look at Luke chapter 6, and beginning in verse 27. Luke 6 and verse 27 will begin. This comes right after in Luke's account when Jesus Christ spoke the Beatitudes, as we call them. The Beatitudes, and then in Luke's account, he adds some woes here. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. And picking it up in verse 27. But I say to you, you know, that phrase right there tells us there's a contrast here. Christ is saying, I'm telling you how to think about this in a different way, how to have a different mindset. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. See, a generous man stops to think about how he would want to be treated, and in turn he allows that thinking to guide his interactions with others. Continue in verse 32. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. You know, Jesus Christ is saying here, that's basic. That's the minimum. But being generous is going beyond that. Being ready and willing to go beyond the minimum expectations and to give more. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Be ready to do more than is strictly necessary or expected. You know, in this section, Jesus Christ tells us to do that in relationship to physical goods, like clothing, in relationship to money. He talks about lending. But he also talks about spiritual matters, like mercy, not judging or condemning, forgiving others. We're to be generous in all of these things, willing and ready to give more than is expected. So to be generous is to be willing, inclined, voluntary, ready to give or do more than is required for the benefit of others. It's esteeming others better than self, treating others how we want to be treated, or really even better than we would expect to be treated. So are we generous people? Do these things describe us? Let's go into the second section of Isaiah 32 and verse 8. It said, a generous man devises generous things. I just love how that's phrased. You know, when we're thinking, how can I become a generous man or a generous woman? We're given the answer in the same verse. Devise generous things. Allow God's Spirit to change the way you think and to begin to look for ways to put others before yourself. Not in a passive way, but in an active way, looking, searching, devising, plotting, scheming, coming up with ways that you can be generous toward others. The word for devises here in the Hebrew, it means to advise, consult, give counsel, or to purpose or plan. That's from, again, Brown's, Driver, and Briggs' Hebrew definitions. Strong's adds a couple things. It says to advise, or to deliberate, or to resolve. So back to those resolutions. To resolve, to make a firm commitment to do or not to do something. So built into this word of devising generous things are kind of two prongs. Plotting, planning, purposing, resolving to do generous things on your own. It's kind of things that you do by yourself to come up with generous things. But also in the Hebrew word built in is to advise, to consult, to give counsel. The idea or the concept of give and take in a relationship, to come up with ideas together with others. The same Hebrew word is used in Isaiah 14:24 when God says, "Surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, or as I have devised, so it shall stand." So it's something that God does himself. When he purposes, when he decides to do something, it's that same word used here for devising generous things. It's also the same term used in the situation when Rehoboam consulted with the older advisors, and then he also sought advice from the younger men about whether or not he should continue to oppress the people with the large burdens that Solomon had instituted. In that situation, both when he seeks advice from the older men and from the younger, it's the same Hebrew word for devise. So the idea of asking, talking to someone to come up with a decision or to come up with ideas. So what kind of generous things can we devise about? What kind of generous things does God instruct us to devise about? Let's turn back to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3 and verse 8. We'll begin with the most important things here. God gives instruction here. As we just heard recently, this letter to Titus is Paul writing to Titus as a pastor to give him instruction on how he should teach the brethren, how he should lead the congregation. And this is what Paul found it important to tell Titus. Titus 3 and verse 8. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." So he emphasizes to Titus, teach the people, affirm it to them constantly, to do good things for each other. And then dropping down to verse 14 of the same chapter, he says, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works," again, to do good for others. And he continues, "to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." Let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So when we think about what should we devise generous things about, first and foremost, we should be thinking of ways that we can meet urgent needs that we see. Think of ways that we can meet urgent needs of the brethren in our congregation. And also think of good works, just things that we can do to enhance the lives of other people around us. Not necessarily the same as urgent needs, but just good things to encourage the brethren. You know, in Galatians chapter 6, we'll just reference this familiar verses, Galatians 6, 9 and 10. It says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So again, this is something we can devise generous things about. We can sit, spend some time thinking, meditating about how can I be generous in doing good to those of the household of faith. Let's turn back to James chapter 2 also. And we'll look at verses 14 through 16. So we can be generous in meeting urgent needs and doing good works for others, especially those who are of the household of faith, especially those who are sitting next to us in services each Sabbath. James chapter 2 and verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And James says here, don't just say be warm and filled. Do something about the needs that you see. Do something. Take action. If we go over a couple chapters to James 4 and verse 17, we see how seriously God takes this also. James 4 and verse 17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It's one of the three definitions of sin that are given in the Bible for us. To know to do good and to choose not to do it. To look away and choose not to be generous. To him it is sin. This shows us how serious of a matter generosity is to God. He considers it sin when we see a need, we're able to fill it, and we don't do it. But when we do, when we see that need and we fill it, that's basic generosity. That's generosity that God wants to see in us. But to devise generous things, to go above and beyond the minimum required, to be ready to do more than what's expected, requires forethought and premeditation. So how can we really devise generous things? How can we think up things to do that are generous for our brethren? How can we come up with ways of being generous for others? Well, I have just four quick suggestions here. These are just a few ideas I jotted down that I think would be helpful, some of them that I hope to implement myself. First of all, pray to God to reveal urgent needs or areas where you can help. You know, part of that definition of devising had to do with consulting or counseling, to speaking with someone to come up with an idea or a solution. Well, pray to God that he'll reveal urgent needs to you, urgent needs that you can help fill. Secondly, devise together. Like I said, part of that meaning is to counsel or to speak with someone to come up with an idea, to deliberate. How about having an ongoing conversation with someone you're close with in the congregation or perhaps a small group about certain needs that you see that arise and how you can help? You know, someone else might recognize a need that you didn't see, but it might be a need that you can fill perfectly, that maybe they don't have the resources to fulfill. Third practical step, brainstorm about the brethren. Brainstorm about the brethren. And I'll give a real-life example here, something that someone in this congregation does, or so I've heard, just through the grapevine. You know those family phone books we have? The congregational directory? That can serve as a brainstorming tool. Open up that family phone book, read through the names, and devise. Start thinking, how can I be generous towards this person? Do they have some type of urgent need that I could help fulfill? Or is there just a way I could enhance their life with some type of good work? It doesn't have to be financial generosity either. We could be generous with our time. We could be generous with a listening ear. We could be generous with skills that we have that we could offer to help someone. There are many different things we could do. Fourth practical suggestion does involve that financial aspect of giving and being generous. Budget for generosity. Budget for generosity. You know, although finances are not the only method of being generous, for sure, they sure do come in handy sometimes when you see an urgent need come up. And what better way to devise and to plan ahead to be generous than to have part of your monthly budget be a giving budget or a generosity budget? So that when urgent needs arise, or you just want to do something special for someone to enhance their life, to encourage them, you have it planned for already. Now, it's easy to stop and think, oh, that would be really nice, but I'll do that as soon as I pay off my student loans. Or I'll do that when I own my house free and clear. Then I'll be more able to be generous. But a budget for giving doesn't have to be equal to your mortgage payment. You can start small, but start somewhere. These are just a handful of ideas, and I'm sure there are many more, but the point is devise, plot, plan, counsel together, purpose and resolve to come up with ways of being generous toward others, especially those of the household of faith. That's what generous people do. And that's what the leaders in God's kingdom will do. They'll be generous men and women who devise generous things. And by generosity, they will stand. So into our third section. By generosity, he shall stand. The margin says he shall stand could be translated, he shall be established. So like all aspects of living God's way, there's a cause and effect relationship to doing what God tells us to do. You'll be blessed for striving to live a generous life. You'll stand. You'll have what you need. God will provide for you. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 6, because I purposely stopped short of this one verse in Luke 6, verse 38. Luke 6:38, just before this we read, talks about lending to those who you hope not to receive back from, loving your enemies, being merciful, judging not, condemning not, forgiving that you may also be forgiven. Luke 6:38, he continues, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. For some reason, when I read this scripture, I always think of baking something with brown sugar. Because it's like you could scoop out a cup full of brown sugar or a half cup, or you could pack it in there. And what Jesus Christ tells us here is that when we give, it will be given back to us in good measure, pressed down, and overflowing. When God sees generosity in us, he responds by being generous back to us as well. Now you can check out 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll just reference this if you want to write it down. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 11. We often turn there when it comes to talking about holy day offerings. But Paul says there that if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. And he goes on to describe how God is able and willing to make what we have abound so that we have an excess to give. And he's also willing to make what we do give, as small and insignificant as it may seem, he's able to make that grow and increase and have a greater impact. You know, Barnes notes on the Bible on this phrase, and by generosity he shall stand. It says that it could mean to be established. But he says, according to the connection here in the context of Isaiah 32, he shall stand means he shall be confirmed or approved in the government of the virtuous king referred to. So remember the context, the first scripture we turned to, Isaiah 32, is that a king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule with justice. Barnes notes again as tying the concept of being able to stand because of our generosity. He's tying that to being approved in the government of the virtuous king referred to. When God sees that we are generous men and women who devise generous things, by generosity we'll stand. And not just by being blessed and having what we need in this physical life, not just physical blessings for being generous to others, but by generosity, we'll not only stand in this life, but ultimately we'll stand in the judgment to come. We'll stand with Jesus Christ at his right hand. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. Now that could sound at first like we're saying you can somehow earn your salvation or do enough good works to be in God's family. But that's not what Jesus Christ is saying here in this section on the sheep and the goats. It's not that the sheep met a certain minimum requirement of good works to enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, We'll just highlight some of these verses because it's a familiar section. Excuse me. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, so at his return, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we do any of these things to you? And he says, when you did this to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Now, this isn't a checklist of requirements to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, I visited someone in prison. I visited someone when they were sick. I gave someone some clothes. But it's descriptive of a different mindset. It's not that the sheep met a certain minimum number of good works to enter the kingdom, but rather they inherit eternal life because the mindset of giving, of filling needs, of being generous, will have become part of their very character. It became an ingrained part of their thinking, whereas the goat's tendency seems to be that they avoided or completely turned their backs on the opportunities to be generous to others. The result? One group, everlasting punishment. The other group, eternal life in the kingdom of God. God takes the matter of generosity very seriously. It's his desire that we turn from the selfishness of this flesh mind that we're all susceptible to and think on a completely different level. When we develop the generous mind of Jesus Christ through the help of him living in us through the Holy Spirit, the mind that puts others before self, that's ready to give more than is necessary or expected. When we allow that mind to be in us, we will stand. By generosity, he shall stand. We'll stand as princes serving under the righteous king described in Isaiah 32. Let's turn back there one more time and read this section now that we have some background into the topic. Again, it's not that we stand with Christ as princes ruling with justice because we did enough good. But it's because those things are reflective of an internal change, a change in the way of thinking. That's why we'll be able to stand with Christ, if we develop that generous way of thinking, of looking out for the needs of others. If we develop and take on the mind of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 32, beginning in verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous. You know, if they continue to act these ways, oppressing others, keeping the hungry unsatisfied, causing the drink of the thirsty to fail, they won't be called generous. They'll be called out for who and what they are, and they'll be removed from their positions of leadership. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity, he shall stand. So yes, a new calendar year can naturally be a time to start fresh and set goals for the year ahead. Goals, perhaps, for how we want to change our lives and improve them. Goals, not just resolutions to be tossed away a few weeks later. But not just goals for self-improvement or self-enjoyment. How about some goals for the betterment of others? Let's devise generous things, and in so doing represent a time to come when all will do so. represent the kingdom characteristic of a generous heart, exhibit the mind of Christ at work in us. Let's be generous men and women who devise generous things, and by generosity we will stand with Jesus Christ at his return.